Just about. All righty. Very good. Now, we were reading this psalm last week. We had begun to look into it, and it was a blessing to observe one of the great psalms in the Bible, very short. It tells us about the works of God and the Word of God, and we even get down to worship by the end of it. But we saw in verses 1 through 6 that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words unto the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. And there's nothing hid from the heat thereof. And we saw this psalm begins looking at the creation work of God, looking up into the sky, looking up into the heavens, and seeing the works of God as the Creator. And he's a marvelous Creator. And if you study some of his creation, I guess if you like astronomy, or you like studying earth science, or you like studying anatomy, you're just amazed at what an incredible Creator our God is. My friend Alicia here is studying anatomy right now, and she, you know, talks to me about some of the things. It's just amazing how incredibly God put our body together. I mean, he just is a fantastic and phenomenal Creator. I know there are hundreds and thousands of engineers that work on computers and work on automobiles and work on rocket ships, and none of them come close to the work that God has done, which he did in just a very short period of time. The heavens declare the glory of God. And if you spend some time studying astronomy, you'll be amazed. There are bodies celestial, and they're all different in their glory and in the way that they work, and it's fantastic to study it. And here we saw last week, looking very carefully, that even the way he ordered them in various star groupings were literally portraits of Jesus Christ's gospel. And we looked at that last week. So the works of God are magnificent. He's a mighty God and a great God. And the psalm begins high and lifted up, and then it begins working its way down. And when it gets down to verse 7, it goes from the works of God to the Word of God. And now he begins to say, the psalmist says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. And now he begins to come down and look right here to the Word of God. And what he'll do in these next few verses is he'll give six different terms that describe the Word of God. And then he'll give six different truths about the Word of God. And then he'll give six results, outcomes, consequences of that Word when it's rightly understood and applied. We'll take a look at it here. The first one he uses in verse 7, he says it's the law. It's the law of the Lord is the first term that he uses. God's word is law down here. He used to say that in the old country, what were those things, those cowboy things? My word is law here. Well, on planet Earth, God's word is law. It's the law of the Lord. It's one of the terms that will be used to describe God's word is the law. I thought the law was just the Ten Commandments. The law is anything God has spoken. That's the law. That's the way it's going to be. Ultimately, the only the people obedient to it are going to get to be with him in the new heavens and the new earth, because that's the law. All lawbreakers will be put away with and done away. That'll be finished. The law is God's word. Go to the book of James, chapter 1. We were just there a little while ago as Mark was exhorting us in the fishers of men. And Jesus wants to make us fishers of men. The law of the Lord is a word that he uses. In the book of James, verse 25, he'll refer to it, "Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty." That's the term he'll use. We'll stay in James for a minute. The psalmist said that the law of the Lord is perfect. It's perfect. James says it's the perfect law of liberty. It's perfect. Every word is perfect. You cannot improve upon it. It is God's word. He gave it, and he is mighty in his perfection and holy in his perfection. And the word that he's given unto us is perfect. It is the perfect law of restriction, of not allowing me to do anything, of taking all my fun away. No, it's the perfect law of liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. It's a blessing. It's hard. Sinners have trouble with this. Sinners think running amok with sin is liberty, and in reality, Paul tells us that's bondage. If you serve sin, you're in bondage. But when you meet the law of the Lord, and you come under that law, all of a sudden there's liberty, there's glorious liberty, it's the perfect law of liberty. And so he calls it, the term is the law, he says it's perfect, and he says the consequence and the result of that law is the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. So right where you are in James chapter 1, if you were to back up a little bit, and you were to go to verse 17 in the first chapter, it would say, every good gift and perfect gift, like the perfect law of liberty, is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. God's word, the purpose, the first purpose that the psalmist speaks forth of the word of God, of the perfect word of God, is it will convert your soul. God will use his word to beget you, to bring forth the new birth. This is why God moved down out of the heavens and brought the word of the Lord to you and to me, is so that we could have a converted soul, so we could have a restored relationship, so that we could be born again. James chapter 1, of his own will begat he us, verse 18, with the word of truth. God needed some seed to bring forth that new birth. And the seed he has chosen is the seed of the Word of God. If you were to go to the next book after James, 1 Peter chapter 1. And in verse 23, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, like perfect, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And so the Lord has chosen, and the psalmist understands this. David understood that God was going to use his word, that perfect law of his, to convert souls. That David understood that before he had spent some time listening to the Word of God and hearing the Word of God and meditating on the Word of God, his soul couldn't be converted. It was not until the Word of God came into his life. That happened to me personally. I can give that testimony. I had run around and heard many different things down here. I had heard many words of science, and science couldn't convert my soul. I had heard many words of philosophy in the college pre-med I went to. We had to minor in philosophy. And so I had to take a number of philosophy courses, and I took many of those, and it didn't convert my soul. But the age of 39, the perfect law, the law of the Lord, came to me, which is perfect. And I spent some time therein and converted my soul. And I became born again. And so the psalmist understands the works of the Lord are magnificent in creation, but the word of the Lord in restoration is so vital to you and to me. So that's the first thing he says. He says that the law of the Lord is perfect. And if you want your soul converted, you need to spend some time with it. You know, we go out, we preach on the streets, and it's our desire to see people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But it takes time. That's why one of the best places for them to be is in a Bible-believing church, where they can hear the word of the Lord, the perfect law of liberty go forth. And it can begin to work on that soul and convert that soul. Sometimes it takes a while to work things out. It's just the way we are. So we need this law, and it's perfect. He says in Psalm 19, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. He calls it the law. He calls it the testimony. The testimony. It's testifying about something. And it's a sure testimony. It's firm. It is certain. Another psalm that's kind of like the companion of Psalm 19 is Psalm 119, which expands on the word of the Lord. In Psalm 119, verse 89, it says, you know that testimony is sure? It says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It's not changing. The law of the Lord and the testimony of the Lord does not change. Now, if you're a Christian, you're wondering about this because, as far as you know, it's constantly changing. Every time you turn around in Christianity today, there's a brand new glossy ad about a brand new Bible coming out. But according to the psalmist, the law is perfect and the testimony is sure. So what are we reading today in Christianity? What do we have our hands on? Now, I have my hands on something that's perfect and sure. It's a holy Bible. It's an authorized version of the Bible. It's a King James Bible. It matches the one in heaven that's settled. This Bible doesn't change. Those other ones are constantly changing. First there was the RV, and then it was the RSV, and now it's the NRSV, the New Revised Standard Version, and then there was the ASV, and then it's the New American Standard Version, and that thing changes constantly with little updates and emendations to it. And then there was the NIV, and then the NIRV, and who knows what they're going to come up with next, and the gender neutral NIV, and all these books are changing, but the testimony of the Lord is sure. It's settled. At least it's settled in heaven, and thankfully it's settled here on earth. In the same psalm you're in, Psalm 119, verse 152, concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever. God's not changing the Bible. Who is? Deceived men? Ignorant men? I'm going to give them, that's the best I can give them. Other than that, they're evil and wicked men. Who would change the word of the Lord? You know, when you see somebody doing something wrong, like terribly wrong, they're either doing it in ignorance or they're doing it with knowledge and on purpose. And you wonder about that. But this much the psalmist wants you to know. The law of the Lord is perfect and the testimony of the Lord is sure. Not only will it convert the soul, it will make wise the simple. Proverbs chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, all through it, but Proverbs chapter 1, the Proverbs are written that ye may know wisdom and instruction, verse 4, to give subtlety to the simple. To give wisdom, knowledge, understanding, instruction. Look, it's okay to think as a child when you're a child, but when you grow up, you need to have some depth to your knowledge. You need to have some wisdom. You need to be able to walk circumspectly. You don't want to be hoodwinked by every guy that comes around. You say, well, I'm pretty streetwise. Yeah, but are you scripture wise? Christians are being hoodwinked and thinking this Bible's changed. And if you have the testimony, which is sure, it makes the simple wise. I'm a simple saint, but I'm wise enough to know God's not rewriting his Bible. I know which one to read when I get up in the morning and which one to read when I'm in trouble. It's the authorized King James Holy Bible. I don't want one of those other things. I get my wisdom from here. Going back to where you were in Psalm 19, not only is the law of the Lord perfect, converting the soul, and the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple, the statutes of the Lord are right. They're right. They're correct. Anytime you go to the Lord and you look in his book about any problem you're having, any situation that's come up in your life, then you know, as the psalmist said in 119, 128, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. I want to stay on the right path. And in order to do that, I need the right statutes. And if I have this word that God's given me, the statutes of the Lord are right. They'll never give me the wrong answer. I need counsel in life. You're going to need counsel in your life. Decisions are going to have to be made. If you go to the statutes of the Lord, you will find the right counsel and the right answer. They're right. And so you know what? It rejoices the heart. I don't know about you. I wanted truth. I like the right answer. I don't like the wrong answer. I don't like being wrong. And since I'm not smart enough to figure it out on my own, I'm so thankful I have the statutes of the Lord in front of me so I can get the right answer, so I can rejoice. My heart rejoices in truth and in right. It's always right to do right. It's never right to do wrong. It's never right to do wrong to do right. But it's always right to do right, and you'll find it here because the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And then he says in the 8th verse, the commandment of the Lord is pure. It's pure. The psalmist will tell us in Psalm 119, I think it's verse 140, thy word is very pure. Therefore thy servant loveth it. In Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God is pure, perfect, pure, sure. Again, I don't understand. How is it anybody gets to write a Bible nowadays? It must be because no one's reading this one. If you were reading this one, those guys wouldn't sell one Bible. If Christians were reading this book and believing this book, every Bible those guys come out with would be a flop. They'd have their first printing and they'd all sit there in boxes and no one would buy them and they have to burn them. So shame on us for not reading and believing the word of the Lord. I mean, you think the works of God are good? Look at his word. They're pure. What does that do? They enlighten the eyes. Go to Matthew chapter 5. Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. The commandment of the Lord is pure. It's like if you were to go out to buy a ring, and you want to get gold, how nice it would be to find pure gold that didn't have any dross or any foreign metal in it. Very hard to get. This book is pure. These commandments, this commandment is pure. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. For they shall see God. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. It's like pure light from heaven that brings light to your eyes and brings it in such a way that you can see the light of the world. The best vision you'll ever have of Jesus through the eye of faith will come through the commandment that's pure. One of the things I observe from those funny, perverted Bibles that they're making, these new Bibles, 20th century Bibles, and I had one myself, is you don't get a pure look at Jesus. You get kind of a fractured fairy tale look at Jesus in those books. And when you have this one here, he's just so holy and exalted and lifted up and so separate from sinners. There's not a chance that you walk away from reading this book and thinking, that's my buddy with my arm around his neck. More like, that's my Lord and my God, as I'm humbly at his feet worshiping. And those other books are not pure. And you don't get that same, you don't see God quite the same way. You don't see Jesus the same way. You need to be pure in heart. And you can only get that from the commandment which is pure from God. Back to Psalm 19. So we've seen the law is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean. The fear of the Lord is another term he uses. The fear of the Lord. It's clean. Fear of the Lord is something that I think even Christians, we all have trouble understanding a little bit. We want to live as though we are not afraid of God. And I understand the feeling because, you know, you want to be close to God. But the reality is the fear of the Lord is that beginning of that understanding of relationship whereby you recognize that he's God and you're not. And if you grew up in psychology in the past 50 years, you all think you're gods because that's what they've been telling you. And it's that fear of the Lord that's for the first time you begin to recognize he's God, I'm not. Matter of fact, look at he made the heavens and the earth, like I said at the beginning of the psalm. It's his universe. All right? He's God, I'm not. You know someone that didn't have fear? Go back to Job chapter 41. The 41st chapter of Job is God speaking to Job. So you can trust every word in this chapter. And he's asking some rhetorical questions. And he's talking, the subject in the 41st chapter is Leviathan. And Leviathan is described in a King James Bible in Isaiah 27 verse 1 as the devil. And he asks a lot of questions about this devil here, and he's kind of telling you information about him. And he says one thing about him at the end of this chapter in verse 33 about this devil. Upon earth there is not his like who is made without fear. See, the problem with the devil is he decided not to be afraid of God. He decided that he could take on a battle with God, that he could pick a fight with God. He did it a long time ago, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, somewhere before Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And the battle's been raging for the longest time. And believe it or not, his mind is so messed up, he's still not afraid. It says in the next verse, he beholdeth all high things. He is a king over all the children of pride. Pride is not having fear of God. But the fear of the Lord is the reality that it's his word. And his word, as we saw the first time in verse 7, is law. The fear of the Lord is the word of God. You know the funny thing about it? Most people never open that book. I didn't open it for many, many years. It's like they're afraid of the book. But if they just open it, they would learn the right fear of the Lord. That fear of the Lord, That law of the Lord would convert their soul. But that fear of the Lord is there for a purpose. It's there to make them clean. In Leviticus, all through the book, the Lord would tell the children of Israel and the priests of Israel, he would say to them, I've given you this that ye may put difference between the holy and the unholy, between the unclean and the clean. The fear of the Lord is clean. The Word of God lets us know what is acceptable in God's sight and what is not acceptable in God's sight. It cleans us up. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse himself? How can you do this? How do you cleanse your way? How do you know? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. It's the fear of the Lord. It's the word of God. It's clean. And the psalmist says it's clean. It will help clean you up. It'll help you show you the difference between holy and unholy. Acceptable, unacceptable. Light, darkness. Clean, unclean. Touch not, taste not, handle not. It's unclean. Flee. Get away from it. Come out from among them. And it's the fear of the Lord that does that. How long will that be? Enduring forever. Enduring forever. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Not one jot nor tittle shall pass from this law. This word will go on forever and ever. How long will we have the law of the Lord? Forever. The fear of the Lord? Forever. That's the one thing that will go off with us into eternity. In other words, we'll never be like the devil. We'll never look at God and get a stupid idea. Amen. You don't want to repeat that, do you? The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Psalm 19. And the last term he uses here is at the end of verse 9. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. The judgments of the Lord. In here, God puts how he judges a situation. In here, God reports for you in the chronicles of his word the judgments that he has distributed over the course of history. The judgments of the Lord. You mean like the flood of Noah? Mm-hmm. You mean like the Tower of Babel? Mm-hmm. You mean like the plagues on Egypt? Mm-hmm. They're true. They're true. I know there's scoffers that have come along and said all things continue as they were and they don't believe it. But the judgments of the Lord are true. And not only are they true, they're righteous. Altogether. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? I mean, every judgment that God brings forth in the book of Romans, Paul says that we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. Every judgment that God has ever brought forth in the history of mankind is a true and a righteous judgment. And one day heaven will be opened again in Revelation chapter 19. And John got a look at it. I saw heaven open. And behold, a white horse. And he that sat on the white horse was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And he's the Lord of lords. And the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And the greatest judgment that's ever happened was a judgment on your behalf and mine, and happened at Calvary. It was the judgment of sin. And because of that judgment, I noticed he had given a term and a truth and a consequence. And a term and a truth and a consequence. And you get down to verse 9, and it seems like there's no consequence. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, period. But the consequence is in verse 10. The consequence of reading those judgments is they're more to be desired, are they, than gold? Yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. The consequence is they're desirable. Because it's in these judgments we learn about what God did at Calvary. And in this book you're holding, and in what David must have seen in the stars up there, as he saw the gospel portrayed in the sky, and then Paul got to write about it in 2 Timothy they're desirable. The righteousness. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, I've fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous. Shall give me at that day. What's he going to give me? He's going to give me the opportunity to be with him, to love his appearing, to have a crown of righteousness. The greatest judgment God did was when he took Jesus Christ and made him sin for us. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And because of that, it's desirable. Folks, this is the only hope we have. Amen. The greatest thing I found out was that my sins have been paid for once and for all. And it was according to the true righteous judgment of God the Father on Christ at Calvary that I can have the salvation that I now proclaim on the streets and proclaim from this pulpit. That's desirable. That's the greatest gift you'll ever receive. That's the greatest gift that's ever been given all mankind's history. More desirable than gold. You know, to get together here in the church where the law of the Lord and the testimony of the Lord and the statutes of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord are open forth, and we break the bread of life and God ministers to our heart and our soul, that's more desirable to me than making money. I have offers to go to other states and make more money. I don't want to leave. Because right here, this is better than gold. Right here in this church family where we're able to open this book and we're able to study the pure, perfect Word of God, that's better than gold. That's better than honey. Back to where we were in Psalm 19, he says, Moreover, by them, by that law, that testimony, those statutes, that commandment, those judgments, that perfect fear, by them is thy servant warned. I'm warned how to stay off of the many broad ways that lead to destruction. I'm warned how to stay on the straight and the narrow path. It's the only way. If I close this book, I'll veer. This is my compass. This is the reins to my steering wheel right here. And it warns me to stay on the narrow. You know, we need some warnings. We tend to drift. We tend to go astray. We tend to leave the God that we love. But when we're in this book, he warns us. We need some warnings to stay on the right way, to stay on the narrow path. And then he says this, and as we're warned, in keeping of them, there is great reward. You know, every word is perfect. Do you notice what he did in that sentence? I would have said like this. I would have said, and by keeping them, there is great reward. If I keep the commandments of the Lord, then one day when I meet him, I'll get rewarded. He didn't say it that way. He said, in keeping them, there is great reward. So yesterday we're out on the streets. We're keeping the Great Commission commandment to go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. And right while we were there, there was joy. There was smiling. I was talking to Brother Jeff Vigna. He wanted to join us yesterday, but instead they had some type of event over at Lilydale. And he went there with some street preachers, and they passed out a lot of tracts, and they preached there. And he came back and he said, "Brother, it's the greatest joy I have when I'm out there preaching on the streets and passing out tracts. It's better than anything I do." And I said, "Yeah, it's just like that Psalm 19:11, in keeping of them, there's great reward." It's in the doing where the blessing comes. The rewards are right here and right now inside of our heart and our soul. And of course, one day we'll get some rewards too, but right now, in keeping them, there's great reward. "I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly," not in the future, right now. And then he closes this psalm. He's moved from the works of God in creation and in the skies, and he's moved down to the word of the Lord in the chronicle of the scriptures. And now he'll finish up with three verses that kind of speak to the right worship that will be in our countenance and in our heart. And he says, verse 12, "Who can understand his errors?" I mean, how can a man understand his ways? Solomon asks in Proverbs. Well, it's according to that word. I really didn't know the musings of my heart. I didn't know the errors. I didn't know the deceit of my heart. The heart is deceitful above all things. You can't trust your heart. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. He actually thinks he's doing the right thing. You talk to a religious man, and he's sincere in his religion. He sincerely thinks he's doing right, and he's doing erroneously. He has the spirit of error. And David recognized that. I don't understand my errors. It's only by the word of the Lord I can understand my errors. And if I'm erroneous, my worship is wrong. If you want God's worship, you need God's word. And what you need to do, Lord, is, verse 12, "Cleanse thou me from secret faults." Secret faults. Why is that? Well, I mean, David must have had many discussions with his son Solomon about this, because the very last verse of Solomon's book in Ecclesiastes, in chapter 12, 14, Solomon says, "God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." So David says, you know, that would be awfully embarrassing. How would you like to stand in front of a large congregation and assembly and have every secret thing brought out before them? So David says, you know what? "Cleanse thou me from secret faults. I don't want that brought forth one day." Go to 1 Timothy. Paul was trying to explain this to Timothy one day. Paul talked to Timothy, David talked to Solomon. Thankfully, the Lord speaks to us through his word. 1 Timothy chapter 5. He ends the chapter with these two verses, talking about wine in the last one, and then he says this in verse 24. "Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after." The point is this, you know, when someone is an outward sinner, like a rip-roaring alcoholic, everybody knows. But what if someone has a secret addiction that nobody knows about? Well, Paul's trying to tell Timothy, you know, those some sins are open and they go, you know, everybody goes before the judgment, everyone knows that. But some men, they follow after. I mean, those addictions won't occur until the very end. They follow after that man all the way until the day of judgment, and then God brings all those secret faults out. Verse 25, "Likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand." Some of the good things you and I do are seen by others. "And they that are otherwise cannot be hid." You go in your closet, you pray all by yourself. You study your Bible all by yourself. You do a good work that nobody knows except God. You know what? He's going to bring that forth one day and open it up also. What a blessing. What a blessing. Nothing will be kept secret at the judgment. So one of the things I want to do is like David, I want to be cleansed from my secret faults. You know how that's done? According to the washing of the water of the word. Not only that, verse 13 in Psalm 19. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Presumptuous sins, if you were with us a few weeks ago in the book of Numbers, God was showing all these ceremonies and rituals and sacrifices that could be used by the children of Israel to cover their sins. But then there was in Numbers 15, verses 28 through 30, there was something called presumptuous sins for which there was no sacrifice. God said, you commit a presumptuous sin, I have no sacrifice for you. There is no sacrifice. You want to be kept back from presumptuous sins. We get the tapes. Joey will get them for you. They're online somewhere. And explain to you that presumptuous sin is actually to contemn the word of God. Of course, David wanted to be kept back from anything like that. You say, David would commit it. He said, well, you know, keep back thy servant from them. I might not commit them, but I might get trapped in an assembly that is guilty of committing them. I'll give you a presumptuous sin in this generation. Writing a catechism, writing a council or a decree or a dogmatic canon that states something contrary to the Word of God, that's a presumptuous sin. Wouldn't you like to be kept from that? Well, stay out of those assemblies and don't read those things. But by this book, you'll be kept from those presumptuous sins. Historically, that was a problem for the Jews, because they like to make many books. Solomon wrote about that. They like to write. They're a very literary type people, and they like to write religious things. This psalm is all about one writing, the Word of God, the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord. This is all you need, folks. You don't need anything else. Okay, this is all you need, is the Word of God. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Now, the great transgression, Old and New Testament, is the same thing. It's not looking to the Messiah. The very next Psalms, 21, 22, 23, 24, they're all about the Messiah. That's what they're about. God didn't save Israel because it was a great nation. God saved Israel because he had a great son that was going to come down and save that nation. And any Jew that was like Abraham was looking to the Messiah. And today the great transgression is not believing on Jesus Christ. John chapter 16, verse 9, Jesus said, the Holy Ghost, when he comes, he'll convince the world of sin. What's the one sin? Of sin, because they believe not on me. You want to go to heaven, you can commit any sin you want. You just got to believe on Jesus Christ and receive him, and he'll pay for them. But you want to go to hell. You reject Jesus Christ, that's it. I don't care how clean a life you live. You may be able to get through this whole life and not physically transgress once. I'm not sure there's a person that could, but maybe you could. Never stole a thing. Never committed adultery. Never spoke a lie. Honored the Sabbath. But in your heart, secret faults. The sin of the great transgression is believing not on Jesus Christ. It's rejecting Christ. Gospel of John, chapter 3, it says that he that believeth on him is not condemned. Verse 18. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And he ends the chapter with, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Then shall I be innocent from the great transgression. God's words, God's works, God's word leads to the right worship, which is his only begotten Son, in whom he is well pleased. I'll be innocent from the great transgression. And he closes the psalm with one of the greatest prayers written in the Bible. Psalm 19, verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. David knew who his Savior was. David had no confidence in his flesh. And his desire was, through the works of God, and more importantly, through the Word of God, that God would cleanse his heart in meditation, cleanse his mouth in the words that came out, and give him acceptability in God's sight. And that's what we need too. You know what's curious about this thing? You look at the deity terms in this psalm, and in the beginning of this psalm, verses 1 through 6, we're all about creation, and there's only one deity term found. It's in verse 1, it's God. But then you work down and get to the Word in verse 7, and from there forward, you will find the Lord 7 times. Because relationship is about knowing Jesus as Lord. Lost people talk about God. Saved people talk about the Lord. And they know him personally, and they got to know him from his word. The heavens declare the glory, but the word reveals Christ in a great way. Folks, we live in a great time. The printing press age. Every one of us can have a Bible. Every one of us can spend time in the law, the testimony, the statutes, the commandment, the fear, and the judgments of the Lord, and can have our own personal relationship and worship. What a blessing. What a great time to live. Let's thank the Lord. Lord, we thank you for your perfect Bible that is pure and sure and clean and enduring forever and settled. And Lord, please help us. Let the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, thou art our strength and our redeemer. And we give you thanks and praise in the precious name that you've brought forth in this book, the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.